So if you turn with me then in your Bibles, and we'll read through the whole book of Titus once again to try and get this into our bloodstream. It's a great book. It's not very long. Just one little letter from Paul to a man called Titus on an island all those years ago. And here we are reading it. We'll read the whole thing. As we read this once again, try to avoid the most common of pitfalls that we all fall into, of letting it all wash over us. Focus as we read, think about the words as we're reading them, and notice, if you're going to notice something, try and notice this evening how the letter leapfrogs from what we believe to how we live. What we believe, how we live. So Titus 1 from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. It's a great letter. More and more comes out every time you read it, I think, isn't it? Yes, if you turn with me then in your Bibles to the book of Titus and chapter 3. We're into the last chapter now, the last third of this book, and we've got today the verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul's emphasis to Titus as he's been writing this letter is that Christians must match what they believe with how they live. And he's been leapfrogging those emphases through the letter, hasn't he? What we believe, how we live. What we believe, how we live. And it's quite interesting to notice that this is obviously something that Paul feels very strongly about and thinks it's imperative that Christians understand this. When he's writing to Titus, and he only has, in my Bible, just one page to do it on, and he thinks, what do the Christians on the island of Crete need to know? Young Christians who've recently been converted, what do they need to know? This is something that is foundational, obviously, to Paul's mind, in the Christian's life. You must get this if you're going to make any progress in the Christian life. What we believe and how we live must match. Now, this evening, we've come to a section which is what we believe in verses 3 to 5, but inevitably we're dragged into the other section of how to live as well. I don't know if any of you are wearing a coat with a zip on it. Dav is, I can see. If you wear a coat with a zip on it and it's got those two halves, you put the pieces in, you zip it up, and the two halves become one, and they can't be pulled apart. That's what was going to happen to us now this evening as we go through this section, which is all about what we believe. It's inevitably tied up and can't be pulled apart from how we live. So, there's three verses here, 3, 4, and 5. So how should we split it up? Should we do 3 points? 1 point per verse? Verse 3. Verse 3 of Titus 3 describes how we used to live before Jesus appeared in our lives. What do you think about this? Does this describe your life before you became a Christian? Foolish? Disobedient? Deceived? Serving various lusts and pleasures? Malicious? Envious? Hateful? Strong words. Some words in that list, I think, most of us would be happy to admit. I don't know if you've got a problem admitting that you once disobeyed the word of God, or that you were deceived about the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. But can we really say that we were hateful and malicious people? On the other hand, some Christians think these words are not too harsh to describe the life of unbelievers, but too soft in describing the life of Christians. Some Christians say, I still struggle with envy. I still struggle with hate. How can it be really talking about how I used to live when I still serve various lusts and pleasures? How many of us in here speak to God our Father regularly about besetting sins which appear in this list and struggle with them, even as Christians? So which is it? Is verse 3 too harsh in its language to describe the life of an unbeliever, or is it too soft to describe the life of a Christian? Well, this verse, verse 3, is not talking about sins which we may or may not have struggled with before or after we knew Jesus. But it's talking about what characterized our lives before we knew Jesus. And when you see it like that, it's more recognizably describing the life of people who don't know the Lord, but not those of Christians. So if you go through it like that, then it makes a bit more sense, I think. You look at the word foolish. And this obviously is not, just to let you know, it doesn't mean foolish in the sense of stupid, because I think you know there are lots of stupid Christians. It's not talking about stupid, it's talking about godless, is the sense of it. Godless, without Christ and without hope in the world. When it says that we used to live disobedient lives, it means that generally we were rebellious people who didn't like to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. We didn't like to listen to our parents and to our teachers and to the God and to the state and so forth. When it says we were deceived, it means that Satan himself had blinded our eyes about the truth of Jesus Christ. When it says about serving lusts and pleasures, it says that generally our life was one about me, what I want. That comes first. That's the most important, that I am satisfied. It's very much sunk its teeth into the world today, hasn't it? When it talks about us living lives that are malicious, us describing how we live our lives at the expense of other people. Because I come first, others come second. We take that great commandment of the Lord, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and we flip it round, I love myself before my neighbor. When it talks about a life of envy, it describes, obviously, doesn't it, materialism, stuff, the riches and the treasures of this world. Everything that is here is what I must have for me, for me, for me. Well, is it any surprise that at the end of such a list like that, you have hatefulness, the root and fruit of many of these things, that it comes from a self-oriented life, which prioritizes our own gain over the needs of others. We learn to hate people, and many people even hate themselves. So it's not describing particular sins that we may or may not have struggled with before or after becoming a Christian, but it's describing the tenor, the characteristic of one's life before they met the Lord Jesus Christ, before Jesus appeared to them. But thankfully for Christians, this is no longer the case. What it means is that even if we were not doing all these sins all day long before we knew Jesus, we still had the tincture of them all the way through our lives. But now, if or when we still commit these sins, they do not represent the tenor of our lives anymore. Here's an illustration for you that might help. I hope it helps. If you take water, a cup of water, and you add some squash to it, and it goes through and it touches everything in there, so the whole glass becomes squashed, as it were. And so squash is like characteristic of that water. It is through and through, it touches everything. So although it's overwhelmingly water, it is completely touched by the squash. It's like it's become one. They characterize one another. But if instead of squash, you put a drop of olive oil in there, you don't get the same result. It doesn't stick. It quite clearly does not belong in there. Instead of sin being characteristic of a human being's life, once Jesus Christ appears to them, sin becomes anomalous in their life. Something alien that no longer belongs. Now this takes us to verse 4. What is it that accounts for such a radical change of nature? How do we explain what has happened to people, that their lives go from being characterized by this to no longer being characterized by this? How have they gone from squash to water, as it were? How do they become unlike the life of verse 3? It says, the kindness and the love of God has appeared to us. How does love and kindness appear? What does it look like? If you were to try and draw the love and kindness of God which has appeared to you, what would you draw? Because here, in the very Bible that you're reading, it says that if you're a Christian, the kindness and the love of God has appeared to you. So what does it look like? Well, do you remember when we looked at chapter 2 and verse 11 and following? It had a similar sort of phrase. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And what does it do to us? If you see there in verse 12 of chapter 2, the grace of God that appears to us does the same things that we're reading of in chapter 3. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. So it's a similar sort of thing, isn't it? The grace of God has appeared and changed our lives. And in chapter 3, the love and the kindness of God has appeared and it's changed our lives. This grace is identified in 2:13 as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The kindness and the love of God is Jesus, who has appeared to us and so changed everything forever. If you were to draw the loving kindness of God, the love of God that has appeared to you, you would have to draw his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appeared to us, and he has taught us how to live the new and the good life. Do you remember how it's put in John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and he's changed our lives. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, we have it put like this. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested or appeared to us. So the same thing. The love of God has appeared to us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Wonderful words. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the love of God has appeared to humanity in Jesus Christ, his Son. What is it that has changed? What changed people? How is it that we explain what has happened to us in here? That our lives have changed from what as we read of in verse 3 to being completely different. This is what's changed. This is what's happened to you. God the Father has loved you. Even when your life was characterized by these awful sins, he sent his Son to appear to you and to save you. If you're a Christian here this evening, you can testify that since Jesus Christ has made himself known to you, he has not only given you a future hope, But now he has changed your life. He's changed your life. He's given you a new life, a good life to live. Your whole life has been turned around, even now. Blessed, because the Father has sent his Son to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to us. This is the love and the kindness of God to us. And he has taught us and is teaching us to live the good life. A life that is good for us and good for others. Without him, verse 3 is our lives. This takes us to verse 5, right, where it summarizes what we've just spoken about. The love of God has appeared to us, that is Jesus Christ. He has changed our lives. And in verse 5 it says, he saved us. He saved us. What does he save us from, do you think? What does Jesus save us from? Our instinctive answer, and it's correct, is he saves from sin. He saves from judgment. He saves from condemnation. He saves from the wrath of God. And we have a very judicial sense of salvation. And that's right, that he saves us from sin, saves us from hell and so forth. But that is not the specific emphasis of this context. What is it in Titus 3 that Paul is talking about when he says that the Lord has saved us? The Father has loved us and so has given us his Son, and he has saved us. What does he mean? The context here is that he has saved us from our deeds, from our sinful living. He has saved us from the life described in verse 3. Saved us from that sort of living. You see it again in chapter 2, verse 14. Do you remember that? The Lord Jesus has given himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The Lord Jesus has saved us not just in a judicial sense, but in a moral sense, in an ethical sense. We're saved from sin and from our sins. Our lives have been truly and utterly transformed by the love of God that has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. It is now a good life, a light life. No longer crooked and dark and evil. You know, when the church appears in the book of Revelation and descends from heaven as a bride for her bridegroom, do you remember what she's dressed in? It says she is dressed in the white linen, which is the good works of the saints. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not only of salvation from sin and guilt and condemnation and judgment. It is salvation from a wicked life to the good life. We can illustrate this when you think about, imagine a criminal who lives his life committing awful crimes for his mob boss. And that's his livelihood. That's how he makes his money and lives his life. He commits crimes for his wicked boss who makes him do these things. And one day he's caught red-handed and he's dragged before the judge. And someone steps in, he's got an exceptionally good lawyer, let's say, and someone steps in and saves this man from the punishment that is due for his crimes. He saves him from prison, and he wipes out his record and so forth. But also, when they leave the court, he sets him up with a good boss and gives him a good job so that he can earn clean money and live a good life. That's what's going on here in Titus 3, where it says the love of God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, and he has saved us not just from sin and guilt, but from a wicked life, and has given us a good life to live instead. We're going to look at verse 5 and the words that come afterwards later, but we get a sense of this emphasis as you have a little look at verse 5, where it says we are saved through regeneration and renewing washing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, renewing. Does that sound like the beginning or the end of something? Regeneration, renewing. Does that sound like the beginning or the end? The salvation that Jesus Christ has to give us in this sense here about giving us a new life, it's about the future. We are saved into a new life of good works. Being saved is the beginning of a new life. If you'll allow a personal anecdote here, when I was growing up here as a child, many of you will remember it. My great priority was to be saved. It was my end goal, as it were. I was a sinner, and I knew I needed to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He needed to appear to me and wash my sins and so forth. And it was my end goal to be saved. But a good man preached here, Terry Williams from Nelson, many of you will know him, and he was preaching here my memory might be wrong, I think it was the first Sunday after I was converted, after I was saved. And he taught me from where I'm standing now that being saved is the beginning. It is the beginning of a new life where we live a good life full of good works and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Being saved is not the end goal where we now sit and wait for the coming of the Lord. It is the beginning of a new life that we get to live forever. So let me apply this to you early. All right, we've got a little bit left, but let me apply this to you early. Are you living the new life that the Lord Jesus has given to you? Have you considered your conversion the end point after which you can sit down? Or are you walking in step with the Spirit and full of good works? Is your life characterized by the new life that Jesus has given you to live, full of good works, like giving soup to people once a week? Or is it characterized by the old life that Jesus has saved you from? Now, verse 5 says that we have been saved not by our own works of righteousness, but by his mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the gracious withholding of what we deserve. We have earned by our wicked living the condemnation on us by our sins, and we have earned more lawless deeds to commit as well. We have earned wicked living by our wicked living. But by his mercy, the Lord has withheld those things from us. Because of his mercy, he has given us instead a new life of good works to live. Now, do you find it easy? I think this is probably an easy question. Do you find it easy to believe that we are not saved by our works? For many Christians, it is easy to believe that we are not saved by our works because we don't do any. Paul is constantly emphasizing through the book of Titus that Christians must be doing good works in their churches and in their communities for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has appeared to us. And it is because of that emphasis, it is because he expects the Christians there to be doing good works, that he has to teach them and remind them that we are not saved by our works. When we read through Titus and keep reading it and keep reading it and get it into our bloodstream, it starts to appear tragic to us, doesn't it? That so much preaching today reassures us that we are not saved by the good works that we are not doing. Why is it that the apostles have to remind Christians that they are not saved by their works? It is because they expect that they are doing lots of them. Precisely because they expect Christians to be at works, they remind us that our works cannot save us. Our works are like filthy rags. Any spiritual life that we have in and of ourselves, the Bible describes as spiritual death in Ephesians 2. Do you remember that? Any life you think you got, you're dead. Any works you think you have, they're filthy. We must be saved, the Bible says, by someone else's works. Our works aren't good enough. We must be saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I'll finish, okay? You and I, by our wicked living, have earned judgment. We've earned more sinful living and more evil deeds. We have lived verse 3 sort of lives, characterized by these things. And while we were busy doing that, the Lord Jesus Christ earned for himself and for us holy living. He has earned by his obedience and by his good works a good life. And today, even today, when he appears to sinners as the very embodiment of the love of God towards us, when he appears to us and we believe in him, we inherit from him those two beautiful things: his spotless righteousness, which saves us, and his life of holy obedience and good works. We are saved and we start to live the good life. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the great love and kindness of God himself, to save sinners like us and to teach us to live a new life and to grant us the power to do so by his Holy Spirit. We thank you for this new life that you've given to us, and we beg you to help us to live it for the glory of God and for the good of others, so that we will keep the law of God and be obedient people who love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.